Good to see you today. Speaking on adultery, and I have not talked to anyone here. I don't know any hidden stories. I feel totally confident that no one in this room is involved in an affair, planning an affair. No one here wants to ruin your life. Okay, I get that, but maybe you have a friend, right? Maybe you have someone in your family. Maybe you have someone, and you know that even gets kind of touchy. You forward a message on adultery to them and say, I thought you ought to hear this. You know that, but maybe somehow the Lord can use this in a preventative way, or perhaps you will get into a situation where you need to counsel someone that's going through a really dark time, and God can bring this to your remembrance. So we're going to be looking at Proverbs 5 and 6. We finished up last week with the idea of the snare, the bird in the snare, that, you know, if a bird knows there's a snare, it's not going to get caught. Rick told me down here that the Greek word for the trigger mechanism in a snare is scandalon. Scandalon. You trip the trap and a scandal results, and that's what we're going to see today. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump right into it. Proverbs 5 and 6. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us that we don't have to make our own mistakes. Father, we can look at the mistakes of others. We can look in the counsel in the Bible and keep on the straight and narrow path to righteousness. Father, help us to take this. And I don't know how you want to apply this to this group today, but I know you give a great deal of attention to this in your book, Proverbs, and so we want to be faithful to that and be able to share today. So give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what you have for us today. Give me the freedom to speak in a clear and forthright manner. And thank you for the food and the fellowship we have around the tables. In Christ's name, amen. There was a story in Breitbart blog today about a Marquette University professor who is under suspension until the October, and then politically correct panel, you know, one that is diverse, is going to review him with the idea that he may be fired as a professor at Marquette. Now, what was his crime? Well, there was a student in an ethics class who was doing a paper on the defense of a man and a woman getting married. That was the paper in the ethics class. He was defending the concept that a man and a woman could get married. And the junior faculty member stood up and said, and they recorded it, "You can have whatever opinions you want, but I can tell you right now, in this class, homophobic comments, racist comments, and sexist comments will not be tolerated." Then she told the student to drop the class. Now, the professor that's going to be fired simply wrote in his blog that this is the typical attack of postmoderns on anything that's ethical. That you not only cannot say it, you don't have, I mean, you can't believe it, you don't even have the right to say it. We don't even want to engage you in meaningful dialogue. We just want you to sit down and shut up and get out of our lives. Modern culture is crazy. A Gallup poll, this is 2013, but I can tell you it's not gotten any better since then, polled Americans of both sexes, ages 18 to 34, with the question, what is morally acceptable to you? What's morally acceptable to you? 48% said teen sex, obviously outside of marriage, is morally acceptable. 49% said pornography is acceptable. 71% said conceiving a baby outside of marriage is acceptable. And 72% said sex between unmarried adults is acceptable, morally acceptable. It passes the ethics test, if you will. Almost 3 out of 4 Americans under the age of 34 think sex outside of marriage is morally acceptable. But what does the Bible say? What does Proverbs say on this really important subject? I want you to see a brief video. We're going to get into it. A lot of content today. You know, you may want to take notes listening to the MP3 later because there's a lot of note-taking today. But anyway, let's see the video and we'll jump right into it.
The Word of God says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, to tempt." Could it be true that Satan is real? That we have a supernatural enemy who tempts us because he wants to wreck us? or even uses for his work on earth. Maybe a better question is, what are your regrets that began as a temptation and you gave in, and now you wish to God you had conquered that temptation? The Bible says Satan is deceitful and a liar. He always makes temptation look so good and right. Ever had something that looks so good, but it turned ugly and painful? Every day Satan knocks on our door with temptation. Satan knocked on Jesus' door and tempted him his whole life. What temptations has Satan been using lately to knock on your door? Satan shoots flaming arrow thoughts into our mind that lie to us and make us weak. Everyone is doing it. It can't be bad. You can't take the Bible literally. Besides, it's full of contradictions. How can this be temptation when it looks so good? Don't worry, you're special. There won't be any consequences for you. Satan can't break down your door. He can shoot tempting thoughts into your mind, but he can't hurt you. Unless you open the door of your life to him and take the bait.
So in the email I sent out this week, I quoted a Presbyterian evangelist and author, and he basically said the same image. He said, temptation is Satan standing at the door of your life, whispering through the keyhole. But he said, sin doesn't occur until you open the door and let him in. So what do we learn from Proverbs 5 and 6, both chapters? Number one, we see the importance of purity. He said, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen closely to my understanding so that you may maintain discretion and your lips safeguard knowledge. There is a theme in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6 that basically the wise pay attention. They give heed. They're looking. They're alert. I saw a button one time that said, be alert. The world needs more alerts. Well, you need to pay attention. You need to be alert. The wise pays attention while the fool is unaware, stumbles into traps. And that's a theme that you're going to see in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And they talk about the beauty of wisdom, but the temptation of falling into disrepute. The immensity of temptation is in chapter 5, verse 3. Through the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her words are smoother than oil. Now, this is going to seem real sexist because it's speaking to men about the temptation of women. You're going to need to put on your filter and just realize that it goes both ways. As we said in the first section on Proverbs, the book was really written to young men of the court. It was a male-dominated society, 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. So we need to understand it was written to young men. So throughout the book, it'll often say young man or, avoid the forbidden woman. Just flip it. And women, just understand that this was the way it was written all these years ago. But the truth is there. The temptation is immense. My dad counseled many, many people. Wasn't a professional counselor, he was a minister, but it was amazing how many people would come to him for marriage counseling and how many of those had run afoul of the sanctity of marriage. They had gotten involved in an adulterous affair. And as a young man, I grew up in a preacher's home, right? So as a 16-year-old, 17-year-old, and I was trying to figure out this whole sex thing, marriage thing, fidelity thing, and he said, David, you do better if you understand sex as a drug, if you compare it to cocaine or heroin. Not that it's bad, but the temptation, he said, if you understand that it is either chemical dopamine released in the brain that compel people to do silly things. You look at a drug addict. A drug addict often is lacking sense. They'll knock over a convenience store and get put into prison for that next hit. And you say the drug addict is not acting in a rational manner. Well, I would say sex oftentimes causes very bright people to act in an unwise thing. There is an immensity of temptation. Notice he said the lips of the forbidden woman. There is Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages, he talks about how you receive love. And I've yet to find a man who did not receive love through words of affirmation. I mean, every man wants their ego stroked. And so the wisdom there is it starts off very innocently with complimentary words. I've used this story of my preacher friend down in Florida, and the affair started 3 years earlier with a woman complimenting his sermons. Can you imagine? Just wonderful preacher. God's using you. Your words have changed my life. I mean, what preacher wouldn't want to hear that? But it opened a door and led to an affair. The immensity of temptation. I've shared this with some of you, and it's worth sharing again. An old pastor, young pastor said, how long are you going to be tempted as a man sexually? And the old pastor said, just to be safe, you ought to wait till 3 days after you're dead. There is an immensity of temptation in this area. And then there's the inevitability of judgment. You're going to see this running through chapters 5 and 6. In the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, as sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to Sheol. She doesn't consider the path of life. She doesn't know that her ways are unstable. In my book, Church Work Rules, I give 10 rules for a person working on a church staff, a person involved in ministry, 10 things they just should not violate. And one of these is the whole morality clause. And in there, I use the story of my senior teacher. When I was a senior in high school, this guy was my Sunday school teacher, deacon in the church, as straight and arrow as I ever knew. Later, I came back to that church as youth minister. His two daughters were sophomores and juniors in my youth group. So here's a guy that's been a deacon all these years, and his wife comes to me one day and said, he's having an affair. I mean, I was just devastated. And I went to him, and I called him my name. I said, look, I mean, I read these two chapters, chapters 5, chapter 6. I said, you taught these to me in Sunday school. You told me these are the right words. And all he would say with head bowed, you know, wouldn't look me in the eye. He said, David, I just am at a point in my life where I think I deserve this. I said, really? You're willing to leave your two teenage daughters, betray your wife, renounce everything, your reputation, everything anybody's ever known about you because you deserve this? He would not carry on a rational conversation with me. And the last I heard is he got a divorce. His daughters wouldn't speak to him. He quit the church. He lost his job, and the forbidden woman dumped him. So he's out living on his own. I mean, that story is repeated over and over and over and over again. I can't tell you there is an inevitable of judgment. The law that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap, that hasn't been revoked. God hasn't, you know, has that the wages of sin are still into effect. So chapter 5 goes on with the results of immorality. Let me just touch on these briefly. I've got them listed on your listening guide, the bottom of page 1. The results of immorality is that there's a lack of restraint. The more you give in, the more you give in. Don't go near the door of her house. We have within our staff, and I know you're going to think these are hokey church rules, and there's probably a higher standard, hopefully a higher standard for ministers than you know, perhaps at your workplace. But basically, we have these like 10 commandments of staff morality. Everybody has to look at them. Everybody has to sign them. And it's things like don't visit a person of the opposite sex in their home or apartment by yourself. Okay, like a man doesn't go visit a woman by himself. Don't counsel a person of the opposite sex by yourself. Don't talk to them about their marriage. If they want to talk about their marriage, go to someone of this in the counseling. I did put a clause in here, except for single staff who are dating, never meet alone with the opposite sex other than your spouse outside the office. Don't go to lunch with them. Don't have coffee with them. Don't show affection. That could be a question. Don't discuss your marriage problems with a member of the opposite sex. Be careful in answering cards, letters, and emails and voice messages of the opposite sex. And then pray for the integrity of other staff members, also the intelligence of other staff members. You say, David, those seem to be petty. You know, in my workplace, we have men, women lunches, coffees, meetings. That's just kind of a part of what we do. I got it. But the key word there in number one is don't go near the door. You know, it's not like go up and peek in the window. It's not like see if the door's locked. It's not like see how close you can get without getting burned. It's don't go near. So we try to form a hedge of protection around our staff and say, we don't even want you to be in a position where you could be accused. Number two, loss of vitality. Otherwise, you will give up your vitality to others. Vitae is life, okay? So giving up your vitality could be just giving up your life, giving up your enjoyment, or it could actually have to do with health, which is going to be related to another one in a second. Length of years. Your years to someone cruel. My friend, the senior teacher, certainly took up with someone who was cruel. Once he had divorced his wife, left his children, left his job, she dumped him. I talked to someone this week who's, I don't want to be too specific, but a family member was dating another person who was still married to someone else. And this person said, I'm trying to tell them if they cheat with you, they'll cheat on you. And that's the cruel person, someone cruel. If they cheat with you, they'll cheat on you. Number four is liquidation of assets. The number one loss of potential earning power in America is divorce. I think it was Ray Stevens, one of the country and western guys who'd been married two or three times. If it wasn't Ray, I'm sorry, Ray. But someone that had been married several times, he said, I'm through with marriage from now on. If I get an urge, I'm just going to find a lady I can't stand and buy her a house. Number five was left to disease, where your physical body has been consumed. Back 3,000 years ago, this wasn't near the problem that it is today. I'm telling you, the CDC in a 2011 report said there are 20 million new infections caused by sexually transmitted disease every year. And half of those are among the 15 to 24-year-old age group. Sexually transmitted diseases and their treatment cost, in terms of our health care in America, $16 billion annually. And then finally, a libelous reputation. You know, I deal with ministers. A lot of my illustrations are about ministers. If I was an engineer, I'd tell you about adulterous engineers, okay? But that's kind of the world I live in, right? And so a guy that I really respected, author, speaker, conference leader, I mean, a month before this broke, he led a major conference here in Houston. Two or three of our staff members went to him. He was like the Pied Piper of everything. And he had an affair. What can I say? He had an adulterous affair. It came public, and I mean, he's a national figure. So in an interview in the Washington Post, talking about doubling down on something, he said, you know, I feel really bad about it, but I was in a vulnerable state because my wife had an affair first. Well, I bet that helped, you know. Obviously, he's no longer at that church. He's divorced, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Libelous reputation. Proverbs goes on to say, you know, a good name is to be valued more than gold and rubies, and then there's no way quicker to destroy your name than to forsake your marriage vows. Roman numeral 2, the joys of marriage. We're going to talk about this later in another section, but let me just tell you, chapter 5, verses 15 through 19, go into explicit detail about the pleasures of marriage. Take pleasure in the wife of your youth. Lynn Roloff's a friend of mine. He's now in heaven. He was famous for saying he had had 45 wonderful years of marriage, and he said out of 62, that ain't bad. Take joy in the person that you're married to. Now, Tom Selleck has been married almost 40 years to Jilly Mack. It's not his first marriage, so this is not like the wife of his youth, but, you know, this star of Magnum P.I., Quigley Down Under, man's man, you know, back in the day, real handsome Hollywood star. He said something just in an interview, and I tried to find it on Google, and there's all kinds of quotes from Tom Selleck. I couldn't find this quote, but the best I can remember, he said, being a man is not seeing how many women you can bed. An alley cat can do that. The challenge is not to make yourself happy with numerous women. The challenge is to make one woman happy for a lifetime. I thought that was a good word from Tom Selleck. I did a little bit more research on it. He's on a first-name basis with a local florist because he buys his wife, Jilly, flowers. He gets up every morning and makes her tea. She's British by ancestry. He writes her love notes. He really practices what he preaches, that his goal for over almost 40 years now has been to make one woman supremely happy. And that's really what love is all about. So the joys of marriage. Oftentimes, a man incorrectly thinks, and I say this very carefully, a man incorrectly thinks that he is the center of the universe. And if he's not getting everything that he desires at home, then he has the right to go out and look for it somewhere else. Let me tell you, marriage, and I'm saying to single folks especially right now, marriage is not finding the perfect mate for you. Marriage is being the perfect mate for someone else. It's finding someone that you can serve, someone you can honor, someone that you can devote your life to pleasing. That's what love is. My former pastor, John Bisagno, wrote a book called Love is Something You Do. It's not a feeling, an emotion. I mean, those are involved. But love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is something that you do. So there's three things involved in self-discipline that are discussed in chapter 5, verses 20 through 23. Let me just talk to you real quickly about discernment. Discernment, understanding your attraction. You know, the old line of the guy staring at the woman that he's not married to. He said, just because I look at the menu doesn't mean I have to order. Well, that could be, but just understand the difference. Infatuation is not love. Infatuation with a forbidden woman is in contrast to the pleasure of the wife of your youth in verse 18. So it goes down to what is love? Finding the person that you should be married to. Secondly, or should have a relationship with. Secondly is accountability. Verse 21, for the man's ways are before the Lord's eyes, and he considers all of his paths. There is a narrative within our culture right now that as long as no one else is getting hurt, that I can do whatever I want. Okay? It's this narrative of self-fulfillment. It's this narrative of choice. Tim Keller wrote an interesting book. My pastor gave me a copy of, and he doesn't talk about postmodern thinking. He talks about late modern thinking because he said, really, it's just a continuation of the modern thinking that removes God. And he talks about the freedom narrative as one of the five narratives of the late modern thinking. The freedom narrative basically elevates choice to the top of the pyramid. That back in pagan times, it was all about the tribe and the clan and pleasing whoever the Lord is in your sphere of life. He said in Christ, the individual became very important, but we were important in Christ and Christ in us. As long as we're doing the Father's will, we have the right to choose those things that are going to make life better. And so there's emphasis on the individual. But he says in late modern thinking, it's taking it beyond that. It's taking Christ out of that. And now choice is everything. Real freedom is the freedom to do anything I want, anytime I want. He said, but that just doesn't rationally stack up. If your goal is to be a world-class violinist, you don't have the choice not to practice. If your choice is to have a healthy body, you don't have the freedom to eat fatty foods and never exercise. If your choice, is to get a promotion at work, you don't have the freedom of showing up anytime you want or doing anything you want. He said this idea that your freedom of choice trumps everything is a false narrative of the modern culture. It's popularized in films, it's popularized in books and magazines and stories, but he said it's false. This is a quotation from page 144 of his latest book. He said, the ultimate proof that freedom narrative does not work is love. No love relationship can grow unless each person sacrifices some freedom in order to serve the other. Yet these restrictions, if accepted mutually, lead to various liberations of mind and heart that only love can bring. Most people will say they feel most like themselves when they are truly loved and loving someone else. But that requires the surrender of complete self-determining freedom. Now, stay with me on this. As we have seen, the late modern freedom narrative undermines human community in general, but it especially is corrosive of marriage. A late modern person, controlled by both the freedom and identity narratives, wants a spouse who, quote, accepts me as I am, and neither demands that you change nor requires you to sacrifice any of your own substantial desires, interests, or dreams. This kind of marriage is fiction. Doesn't exist. End quote. So Keller is getting to the heart of this, that the idea of extramarital sex is this whole freedom narrative of I have the right to be happy. That's basically what my senior Sunday school teacher was telling me. You know, I've gone down this road, I've had the wife, I've had the two kids, I've been the deacon in my church. Now it's me time. It's time for me to be happy. But that throws out self-discipline, that throws out obedience to God's word, that throws out bringing glory to Christ out of our whole narrative. So there is accountability, and our ultimate accountability is to God. Then there's judgment. He said, a wicked man's inequalities trap him. He's entangled in the ropes of his own sin. There is a blog. You can just Google 12 Steps to an Affair. Don't try to write all these down. I've shared them before, but I think they're worth looking again. 12 steps that usually occur, according to counselors, in any extramarital affair. Number one is readiness. In other words, you're looking. You don't feel fulfilled in your current relationship. Secondly is awareness of a specific individual. They're cute. They dress nice. They smell nice. There may be an occasional fantasy thought about them. Thirdly is innocent meetings. You begin to bump into them in the office or the workplace or at school and maybe even at church. Maybe even there's some prolonged eye contact there. Then there becomes an intentional meeting. You know, I need to talk to you about this proposal. You know, can we go to Starbucks? I need to talk to you about this church committee, this church business, this project that we're doing. Can we meet out in the lobby? Very innocent meeting, but it's intentional. Then there becomes public lingering. This is step number five, public lingering. So when you are in a group with this specific person, other people go about their thing, you stay around and talk for a while. There's a connection, a social connection. At this point, no one is going to condemn you. At this point, I mean, you've gone through six steps toward an affair. You're halfway there, and no one is even take note of it. You might even not even take note of it. Number seven is purposeful isolating. That is, they both come up with legitimate reasons to meet and talk alone. Number eight is pleasurable isolating. They plan times alone just for the enjoyment of being together. There's no more excuse. There's no more rationale. There's no more business, church, committee, nothing. We just want to be together. There's number nine, affectionate embracing. Again, this may look innocent, but there's this intense desire for contact. So there could be playful caressing, tickling, wrestling, hugging. And then number 10 is passionate embracing. No comment needed there. Number 11 is capitulation. That is when they fall into bed and have sexual intercourse. And number 12 is acceptance of the affair. And you could add a number 13, and that is exposure. Because at some point, it's always going to be exposed. Those steps to an affair, again, you could just Google those. Find those. I don't present it to you as a DIY manual. Okay, I'm not trying to give you a blueprint. I'm trying to warn you away. You can get really deep into the steps to an affair without ever doing anything wrong. So how do you avert disaster? Chapter 6, verses 20 through 35 gives some specific steps. Number one is following God's light. For a command is a lamp. Teaching is a light. Corrective discipline is the way of life. They'll protect you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a stranger. What does light do? It first of all, it blinds us to worldly influence. If you're looking in the light of Jesus Christ, His Word, you're having that relationship with Him, you're not going to be looking out to get into sin. Number two, light wakes us up. I can remember one time on a camping trip. Now, I was 16, 17. That was a long time ago. But these two girls were older. They were in a tent. My friend and I were in a tent. And there was some flirting going on and all this kind of stuff, you know, and I was just preacher's kid, totally oblivious, you know, didn't even think about it. And we get into our tent, zip our tent up. My friend looks at me and he goes, "You know those girls wanted us to spend the night in their tent, right?" Never occurred to me. Now, you know, I thought about it a while after that. But light, I mean, at that point, it didn't even occur to me. But light wakes us up. It warns us of danger. Number three, light warns away evil. What do you do if you hear a night something in the night? You turn on a flashlight, turn on the lights. Number four, light illuminates the righteous path. It directs you in the way that you should go. Secondly, point B, following God's instructions. Don't trust in your heart for her beauty or let her captivate you with her eyelashes. I'm not going to get into facial care here, but let me just say you've got to have some moral fences around your life. You've got to not linger. You've got to go down that road. Fences are not necessarily for the purpose of confinement. Fences are to protect you from predators. Up in Colorado, we vacation up there a lot. And when I talk to residents, there's always the story of my dog that got snatched by a cougar or a coyote. You know, I let my dog running and a predator got them. Well, you've got to realize there are people out there, Christian, who are predators for you. On the back of your page, or the second page, the way to avert disaster is to heed God's warning. That last two words, the one who sins will not go unpunished, that's literally a legal term that means they'll never be acquitted in God's eyes. And then understanding the consequences of sin, the one who commits adultery lacks sense. So the wise heed God's instructions, the one who falls into temptation lacks sense. It doesn't begin with a desire to ruin your life. Trust me, it doesn't. I've kept this as a reminder in my office for all these years. June 26, 1988, Dallas Life magazine has on the cover Billy Weber, the founder of Prestonwood Baptist Church in Dallas. Remember that date, June of 1988. It's entitled, "Give Me That Big Time Religion." And at that point, he was the fastest growing church in America, one of the great mega church pastors, author, TV personality. 1 year later, July 1989, the Dallas magazine, Dallas Life magazine, does another article called "The Second Coming of Billy Weber." And in it, it details the affairs, the temptation, lost his church, lost his family, under the care of a psychiatrist. It's a long, gruesome story. 1 year later, the top of his profession to the very bottom of his profession. Why? He could not control the temptation of morality. Now, this is a preacher. This is someone in the Word every week. We need to take that as a cautionary tale. Like I say, I keep that in a drawer by my desk just to remind me. Doesn't matter how important other people think I am, you're only one step away from disaster. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for warning us. Father, you don't do this because you want to keep us from having fun. Father, you want to warn us to keep us out of trouble. Father, we've got single folks. We've got folks that don't want to be married. We've got people that are married, people that have been married. We've got all kinds of people in this room. I trust your Holy Spirit will apply it to their heart. And perhaps in the next several weeks, they'll be able to use something here to help somebody else stay out of trouble. Father, we pray you bless them now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.